month. And a long favorite of ours, a dear sister of ours, someone who many of you have either gone to visit with and be a part of, or she's come here a number of times. Anyway, it's a pleasure to have you with us again, Peace.
Thank you.
I also want to recognize John and Diane Cruz. Y'all stand up. Many of y'all know John and Diane. They've been serving us for many years in mission trips and so forth. And one of the things that they taught me is that there's great value when you connect with the world-class disciple makers that are nationals working in their own country with their own people in a way that we can only hope to. So our purpose is to help Peace do what she does so well. But you don't know what she does, so Peace, what is it that you do? Tell us a little bit about it.
Good morning.
Bonjour.
Oh, I feel better.
Give him a little that's weak this morning. How about a little Karundi?
Mwaramutse.
Come on.
They bring it in Swahili. Jumbo.
Jumbo.
Yes, that's good. When God sent me back from Canada to go to serve him in Burundi, in Africa and in Burundi, he sent me for women, to serve the women. And I didn't know where the women were, but they found me. And among them, there were someone who was able to teach sewing. So we have a home care center serving widows and orphans who don't have no one to help them. Mm-hmm. And they're learning sewing, reading and writing. So mm-hmm. basically,
now, Burundi is not a place that everybody knows about. And okay. Burundi and Rwanda were caught up in a genocide during the 90s and have been through about three cycles of genocide where hundreds and hundreds of thousands were killed.
Yes.
And so many of these women are what's left mm-hmm. of that. And so it's now been, I think we were just talking about it, it's now been designated as the hungriest nation on earth.
Yes.
And so yeah. this is a tough place to work. She mentioned that she came back from Canada.
Yes.
Can you explain that?
Okay.
'Cause you're from Burundi.
Yes. During the last genocide in 1993, I had a chance to leave the country earlier with my children to go to stay in Canada, where my children still living there. And it was because of the war. And it was not safe for us mm-hmm. to stay, because I had in my mind the two other genocides I went through. Mm-hmm. And I didn't want my children to be a victim and or myself. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So you raised your children in Canada. And mm-hmm. then after they were almost grown,
yes.
God called you back
yes.
to serve the women of Burundi.
Yes.
Now, tell us about the program that you have. Is a 10-month program that mm-hmm. teaches them sewing skills.
Yes.
And what else does it do besides that?
Okay, we do a Bible study every day. And thank God, each of them have a Bible. And those who don't know how to read, they're learning how to read. When they don't, they ask neighbors who are able to read for them. So they share the gospel. We have also, beside the sewing, those who can't come, because I always have waiting lists to come. So we give them a small amount of money, which is $50.
Go right ahead.
That's good. Which is $50. They sell vegetables, they sell fruits, and then they feed the children, they pay rent, and they pay back money for others who mm-hmm. need the money too. And they have many, yeah.
What's remarkable is just, you know, when we've been there to see the women that come in the program mm-hmm. and then be at a graduation to see the women that are leaving the program, is unbelievable.
Yeah.
What can you describe? How does that work?
When the women come to apply, they come like hundreds, and they just have a facility can just handle 50 of them. So they come, no hope. They're living in the street. Or widows had, when they lost husbands, the in-law take away everything they, which was belonging to them. So they become hopeless. When they come, we have to find out if the stories are true. Mm-hmm. But it's one thing to see them hopeless coming. Mm-hmm. No one have listened to them. No one have told them they have value. They have lost dignity. But with the word of God, when we tell them Jesus loved them, and they keep the message, and they have hope the future, it is transformation mm-hmm. every day. Mm-hmm. So it's one thing to see a picture when they come in, and the picture when they work out mm-hmm. with outfit like mine they make, mm-hmm. and they do a fashion show. They're new women, new person. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they're able to take these skills and actually support themselves after they leave the program?
Yes. After they leave the program, God has provided up to now a sewing machine for each of them. So this is the first business they have. But the income they get from the sewing, they buy other things to sell to their client. Or they rent a piece of land, grow food, feed children, and the rest they sell it. So they don't keep just the sewing business. They have other, they expand, mm-hmm. yeah. And also, sorry.
Go ahead.
They come back to encourage the new students. They say, this is our story, this is where we were, and this is who we are. Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful,
It is, it's
yeah.
remarkable.
Experience.
Well, peace is going to, we're going to have a luncheon for peace after this service. So don't go anywhere. Stay here and hear about an hour of what she has to say. We have some jambalaya, a little bit.
Good.
We may have to have African portions.
Okay.
But if a lot of people come, which you should. So anyway, come and listen to her story. There are so many pieces of this that I wish you could hear that you're not able to this morning. But let me pray for peace right now. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of peace that you've given to us and that you give her to the women of Burundi as well. Father, we thank you for her, I would say sacrifice, but she does it with such joy that it just seems like that's the way she's made. And thank you for making her that way. Mm-hmm. We do pray for those who are benefiting from her mm-hmm. and from the ministry that she and her team have. And so we ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Peace.
Thank you.
When I grow up, I want to be the kind of servant leader that Peace is. I'm going to ask the guys to come forward and go ahead and circulate our offering baskets. And as you pass the basket and put your tithes and offerings in this morning, would you pray and ask God to take that and to use it to send the gospel, the compassion and love and dignity of the gospel around the world. Go ahead and pass them, guys, and especially to Burundi this morning. We would just love that. As Tim mentioned, this is our Africa Focus Month. And everybody in the church is focusing on our work in Africa, even the kids. I know you all think it's all great up here and a bunch of people raise their hands and we've all gone on mission trips. Well, our kids ministry spends every single month focusing on a different way that children can serve and give to people around the world and here in our community. And so this month, their focus is Burundi, and their project is called So Much Love, and they are collecting sewing supplies to send in March to the Home Care Center for Peace and her staff and volunteers to use for the next class or two or three of women who are coming to have their lives changed. They would like the grown-ups to participate as well. So if you would be interested, there's a table outside with a brochure folder. It can tell you things like, scissors, thread, needles, pins. One thing that you do need to note is they do not need or want fabric. As you can see from Peace and from some of these up here, their fabric is far more beautiful than anything we would send. But it would be great if our whole church was a part of So Much Love this month. Quick shift in focus. Next week, we start looking at our other Africa partner, Liberia. The Liberian ambassador to the United States and his wife will be here with us worshiping next Sunday morning. He will come up for just a few brief moments, and the reason he is coming to worship with us at Trinity next week is to thank you for your involvement in Liberia with Eric Wowo and Change Agent Network for the last 5 years. It's a pretty big deal. So it'll be a really fun Sunday as well. Friday night, there is a banquet to celebrate Change Agent Network. It's a fundraiser as well, and you can buy tickets. We would love for Trinity to just have a huge presence there. There'll be lots of other folks. Today's the last day that you can get tickets. Eric is out in the foyer. There's a table. You can buy them there or get them online, but today is the deadline for the banquet, and I hope to see a whole bunch of us together next Friday night celebrating what God has done in the country of Liberia. A couple of other action items that you should look at the back of your bulletin today, women's retreat, a couple of other things, because as always, Jesus is inviting us to listen to his call and to answer with our lives. Thank you.
Yay, Marty. All right, well, I'm Tim Osborne. If you didn't know, I'm the mission pastor, which was why I was up here a minute ago, or one of the reasons. And let's pray real quick before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the chance that you've given us to be partners with Eric and with Peace and with their teams in Liberia and Africa. And we just thank you that you're doing that work there. Father, give us the heart that you have for the world. And give us a heart that you have for the folks that are around us here in the United States. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, Debbie Fisher had a T-shirt on this morning, and it said, it was my kind of T-shirt, it said, 4 out of 3 people struggle with math. And I was always one of those people that struggled with math, and I had a little math problem to work on today. Now, what I have here is I have 2 socks, and these, it looks like a pair of socks, but it's not, because one of them is a navy blue and the other is black stripes. So these don't go together. Now, the reason I have these two is because the other two that do go with them are gone. I don't know where they are. They, you know, you put them in the dryer and what happens? They disappear. Do you have that problem where socks just disappear? I don't know how they go in the dryer and don't come out. But I started to think a little bit about this and wanted to do some math on it because, you know, I want to figure out what the scale of this problem in our country is. And because we have a lot of problems in our country, and this one is the one I want to focus on right now. And so you think, all right, how many loads of laundry do you do a week per person? You know, what? 1, 2, 3? All right. Let's go with 1 load per week per person. And let's say that every 6 loads that you do, one of these guys gets away. All right? All right, so that's 1 for every 6. Well, if we were to do that, that means 8.7 socks disappear from your dryer in a year. And that's not bad, but if there's 320 million people times the 8.7 socks that are disappearing a year, that means 2.8 billion socks are evaporating in a year's time, and in 10 years, which isn't that long, 28 billion socks are missing. Where are they? How do you hide 28 billion socks? It seemed like they would be easy to find. Someone this morning said that they're with the forks. I don't know what that means. Must be losing forks. Well, today we're going to be talking about lost things. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. And Luke chapter 15 is sometimes referred to as the story of the prodigal son or the story of the lost son. And so we want to look at that this morning. And The first couple of verses set this up. So let's read the first couple of verses, if you're there, chapter 15 of Luke, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So we have a couple of groups of people that you need to be familiar with. One is the tax collectors and sinners. Now these would have been the people that had kind of gone off the rails. In this Jewish culture, which was a very religious culture, they had a religious law and so forth, and anyone who kind of had abandoned that were the tax collectors and the sinners. They were the sort of worst sort of people, the folks that didn't show up for church, didn't go to synagogue, weren't listening to the teaching. They were just living sinful lives. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the ones that were teaching in the synagogues. They were the ones that were directing the religious atmosphere, and they were very dedicated to what they did. They studied the Word of God, the Scriptures. They prayed regularly. They worked hard. They taught. They evangelized. They did all the things that religious people would do, you would think. And so you had these two groups of people. But what was confounding the Pharisees is they were wondering from Jesus, why are you welcoming people who are off the rails, who are outside of the pale of society, who have basically abandoned their heritage, their faith, and are now living reckless lives, lives that they control themselves, they answer to no one. And so Jesus gives three stories in this chapter that are going to help them to get an answer to their question. And so let's take a look. We're going to start with the first story. It says, Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." And then Jesus says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." So he tells this one story, and it's got kind of a pattern to it. There's somebody who loses something. They go looking for it. When they find it, they come back, and they throw a party and rejoice. Then he tells a second story. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." So these two stories, he's trying to answer the question, why does he welcome tax collectors and sinners? And what they could understand from the story is that Jesus considers that these people are something valuable, something lost, and he wants to retrieve it. And he says, now you, Pharisees, if you had 100 sheep and 1% of those sheep was lost, then you would do what it takes to go recover the 1% and bring it back. And then you would celebrate. And then he says, if you had some cash and you lost 10%, then you're going to stop what you're doing and you're going to go find that 10%, you're going to recover it, and you're going to celebrate and rejoice. And this has to do with cash and property, and you know, he's saying these things have value. And so it's simple enough that the answer to their question was, the reason I'm welcoming tax collectors and sinners is because they're valuable, and I want them to repent. I want them to return and come back. Now, the Pharisees might have thought, okay, fine. If you think you can take one of these prostitutes, get them to repent, and have them come back into the church and be like us, then that would probably be a good thing, so go for it. And he could have ended the story right there, and that would have answered it, and we could move on to chapter 16. But he didn't. He gave a third story. And in this third story, he's going to crack open the heart of God so that they can see what Christianity, what faith is really like. And so let's continue and look at that. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." So right off the bat, you can see that it's not a coin, it's not a sheep, it's a son, and it's not one of 100, it's one of two. So what we have already is something that's very valuable, dear to a father's heart. A father has sons. This is his legacy. This is what carries on his name. This is his family. This is as close as you can get, as valuable as you could have. And so he has two sons. But he continues, and he says that the younger one said to the father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so he divided his property between them. Now, if you were to dial back to the time that Christ lived and look at the families and the culture that lived in Israel, you would know that property is something that's handed down generation after generation. And so the property that would be involved in the estate isn't something you can just go and write a check out of your checking account or sell some stock and give it. He had to go and sell a third of the land, the cattle, the sheep, the goats, the crops, all of the property, and give it to the son. Now, of course, we don't know why the son would be making this request. It's a shocking request. It's dishonoring to the father. It disrupts not only the estate as it is, but for generations to come. It's going to change that dynamic. But we don't know if it was because he didn't like living under the authority of his father, or we can't tell if he just wanted to have the cash now so he can go and have financial freedom to do things. We don't know if he wanted to live a moral life that was outside of constraints of shame and people looking over his shoulder. But anyway, the father, it says, divided the property. Interesting, they use in the Greek an interesting word for property here. They could have used several choices, but they used the word, Jesus used the word bios. And if you connect bio to anything, biology, you'll understand that the word bios in Greek means life. He divided his life between his sons. And so he gives it to his son. Now let's continue to see how this rolls out. In chapter 13, he says, "Not long after that, the younger son gathered together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth on wild living." Now, I don't know if his plan was to move away from something or to move towards something. I don't know if he got the travel brochures and began to flip through and see what maybe Phoenicia looked like, or Egypt, or maybe Syria, Damascus, something like that. Cyprus would be an island destination. Anyway, we know he went to a distant country, and he had all this cash, and you know, it's not hard to make friends if you got a lot of money. And so I'm sure he bought a couple of rounds, and then he started throwing the parties, and before you know it, he's a pretty popular guy, and everybody loves him. He might have gotten a low-mileage, late-model chariot and began to kind of sport around town, who knows? But life was good until he ran out of money. And when you run out of money, you run out of friends. Because see, they're really friends with your money and not with you. And so here we are. He has spent all of his money. He severed his relationship with his father back home. He claimed his rights, but the family relationship was over. And then the scripture begins to continue to talk about the situation. And it says, after he had spent everything he had, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but nobody gave him anything. You know, his life has gone from really a pretty good life with a lot of cash and friends and so forth, and now he has really reached total life collapse. Because I don't know if you know anything about the Old Testament scripture and culture, but pigs were not on the Jewish menu. Pigs were unclean animals. They were not raised by Jews. They were not eaten by Jews. They were completely outside. So in this distant country, here he finds himself getting the lowest of the jobs. He's feeding pigs, and he can't even eat the food that the pigs. He's actually jealous of the pigs. And in this state of total life collapse, you know, he realizes that sin promised him freedom. but it brought him into slavery. And it promised him it promised to give him success, but it gives him failure instead. So as he finds himself in this life collapse, he begins to figure, I've got to do something. Now, the next point in your outline is important, and you need to hear it, you need to remember it, and it is that sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It's going to keep you there longer than you ever wanted to stay. And it's going to cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Now, in this position, at least he's coming to his senses. And the next statement is the most life-giving statement so far in this passage. And it says, when he came to his senses. And we expected this coming. We knew it would. But coming to your senses is a remarkable thing. You know, we always say, we know around here, that a person has to reach rock bottom before they're going to be able to come back up. You can't just stop a decline. You can't stop a falling knife. It has to reach rock bottom. And so he came to his senses. Now, there is another rule. There's something called the first rule of holes. Many of you are familiar with this. It's a great life lesson. If you're not familiar with the rule of holes, here it is. When you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. Stop digging. You know, he had found himself in a hole. He had been through all his money. He had burned through all his friends. He had killed his relationship with his parents. He had sold off his inheritance. He's now starving to death, literally. And so many people are caught in that trap. So many of us are caught in many traps that are accustomed to that. And when you hit rock bottom, you'll find that repentance is not a repugnant word. It's a valuable asset. And so he repented. You know, one of the good things that he did is he turned his resolutions into actions. And that's an essential step, because there are many people here and around us that live with guilt and shame but never take the step to turn back to God. You know, they enjoyed getting into whatever they're into, but the addiction turns to slavery. And slavery burns away all their resources and all their relationships. And so when you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. So when he stopped digging, he began to come up with a plan. And this plan was a pretty good plan. He basically built an apology. And let's read it and look at it. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. Notice in the first part of the passage, he says, give me. And now he says, make me. Make me into something. He's changed his complete mindset on this. And it's a good apology. Well-crafted. He doesn't blame anyone but himself. He doesn't put responsibility on anyone other than his own head. And so he sets off. Now, as he's going from a distant country, so he's a long way off, right? How do you think that he would have a concept of what his father's response is going to be? I mean, is he going to make him grovel, pay? Is he going to put him in the fields? Will he take him back at all? I mean, he could say, you're finished. You left. Be gone. Take a hike. Or he could say, I'm not letting you back until I hear a whole lot of, you know, I'm miserable, I'm sorry, you're good, whatever we do to people to let them back out of the trap. And so I'm sure his footsteps were fast at some points and slow at others as he was trying to figure out how is his father going to respond. And so let's take a look. Let's find out. It says that, so he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. I don't know what his son expected, but it wasn't this. And think about it for a minute. This story has a purpose. It's to explain to Pharisees why he's welcoming sinners. And as he looks at this, he's saying, I'm welcoming sinner because this is how the Father sees sinners. He has compassion for them. He's throwing his arms around them. He's kissing them. He's not asking for guilt, shame, repayment, or explanation. He just welcomes them back. This is the heart of God that Jesus is explaining to the Pharisees. And so very well, Jesus could have stopped the story right here. He could have said, there's your answer. God loves sinners who repent. And that might have been satisfactory. But it's not all he did. The son continues. And he says to the father, okay, starts out with his speech. Let's look at him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he's working his way through it. And the father cuts him off. He just interrupts him. And he says to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And bring that fatted calf and kill it. And let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. So they begin to celebrate. It's amazing. He's standing before his father barefooted with pig filth all over him. And the father takes the best coat. Whose coat is the best coat in the house? The father's. The father takes his coat and puts it on him. He puts the ring that says, you're part of this family. Puts sandals on his bare, dirty feet and welcomes him back. And then he says, let's go kill the fattened calf. Now, why had a calf been fattened? Because he was ready. He was ready for the day the son came back. He was ready for the feast, ready for the party, looking forward to it, anticipating, waiting for the day that would happen. And the thing that we need to remember as we look at our own souls is that no matter how far you've gone or how long you've stayed or how much you've lost, God wants you back just as you are. He wants you back. And, you know, this is a message that's been taught many, many times. And it teaches us so much about how God loves us and how he accepts us back and he wants us back. And that all we need is a willingness to do that. And again, he could have stopped the story. It's an amazing story, but there's more to it. And the piece that's next is especially for the Pharisees. It answers the question they haven't yet asked. And so let's look at it. If we look, we see in verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what was going on. Your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. So what do you think the brother's response would be? He's jealous. He's jealous. In fact, he's in a rage. Now, the older son is the Pharisees. He had been working hard. He's in the field doing what Pharisees do, doing what older brothers do. They get up early. They work late. They're always faithful. And so he goes, and let's see his response in 28. It says, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Now, it's interesting that the father is now being disgraced by the second son, the older son. And as the father pleads with him, here's how the older son answers. It says, he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me any, even a young goat, so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered the property with prostitutes, he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Basically what he's saying is, I've worked for you all these years. And it's interesting, he used the word slave, didn't he? He saw his work as a slavery, as oppression, as something that was forced on him. Not out of love, not out of a partnership in the family, not for the pleasure of his father, but as slavery. And he says, I've never done anything wrong. That's a pretty bold statement. I've never disobeyed anything you've said. I think that might have been a stretch. And yet this is the way he sees himself. And the thing is, this is exactly how Jesus was painting a picture of the Pharisees. He's putting up a mirror and he's saying, look, this is what you're doing. You're angry because sinners and prostitutes are coming into the kingdom. And it's not fair. And he says, this son was so angry. Let's look. This is a condition that we find ourselves in. Because you got to get into the head of this young man and of the Pharisees. And what's going on is that he's not having trouble with his sins, his moral looseness. He's having trouble with his pride over his good works. And because of this pride over the good works, he's alienated from the Father and he's out of the party. And he can't figure it out. And so God has to explain it. And what we have to realize is the expectation that God owes you for the good living that you do can leave you in some tough places. And so let's look at them. This expectation that God, I've worked for you, now you owe me, is a formula for life that many of us carry and don't even really realize it. You go through life asking, why did this bad thing happen to me when I've been so good for God? Expecting that somehow we get to reroute the whole circuitry and we get to control God and we get to be his boss. What it's going to do is it's going to leave us and them bitter and resentful toward God. The older son says, while I've been slaving away, you never even gave me a goat party. I couldn't even have a goat, not a fatted calf, not a sheep, not even a goat. I didn't get my due. It's not fair. You ever hear that, parents? Well, we tell this to God. It's not fair. You're not giving me what I deserve. And I'm resentful for it. And I'm bitter. And the second thing that happens is, you know, this barrier holds us from God, but it's not our sin, it's our good works that are killing us. Or our pride over our good works is a better way to put it. So the second thing is it leaves us is self-righteous and judgmental toward others. So we see how it makes us bitter toward God, but it makes us self-righteous and judgmental toward others. He compares himself to the younger brother. I mean, this is a direct comparison. He's running out with prostitutes, I'm working hard. And so he's self-righteous and he's judging. And he can make a long list of his brother's sins. And he's going to be correct on all of these. But he can't see his own. And the problem is that underneath both sins, both types of lostness, is the same sin. And that same sin that plagues every other sin, that grows into every other sin, is the relentless self-centeredness of the human heart. And that self-centeredness can work out into a way where you want to be out from under God's authority and run wild and not have to answer to him. Or the other one can be that you can act in a very moral, very religious, very structured way and then make God owe you and try to control God because you'll get something from it. You see, each one feeds that self-centeredness. And the third thing it's going to make us is insecure about our place in God's family. We're not going to know where we fit when we don't see fair. Let me tell you something right now. Write this down. Grace is never fair. Okay? It's never fair. It wouldn't be grace. It would just be justice. Everybody would get exactly what they deserve. Grace is something freely given. It's a gift. So anyway, this is a question. The reason I say that the older son is insecure about his relationship with the family is because of how the father responds to him. You see, there's another problem in the older son's mind, and that problem is you split the inheritance, right? I got my two-thirds, which is what a older son in that culture would get. The older son would get two-thirds, the next son would get one-third. Or the older son would always get a double share. So he got his, he squandered it, it's gone. Now, what's going on? Because, you know, technically, if you've split the inheritance, all of this is mine. That robe is mine, that ring is mine, those sandals are mine, and that fatted calf is mine. You're burning up my inheritance on this guy that you're bringing into the kingdom. And God, the Father here says, my son, look at 31, my son, the Father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. So how does the story end? I want you to look at verse 33 in your Bibles. What does 33 say? There is no 33. It just ends. There's no end. Why did he leave us hanging with the elder son out, unwilling to go in, alienated from the father, while the younger son is in there celebrating? And the scripture says Jesus had told them that truly the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you, as he told to the Pharisees. But we don't know, because we don't know. He left it unanswered because it was for them to answer and for us to answer. But I want you to think about this story a little bit more, because this is the end of the chapter. But what if this story had ended, had worked differently? Just imagine with me for a minute, dial back, and let's say that the older son had gone to the father and said, Father, I am just like you. I share your compassion. I share your forgiving spirit, your grace, your generosity. I share all of those things. I'm just like you. And what I've heard is that my brother is in trouble. He's blown up his life. He spent all his money. He's wasted everything. And now he's somewhere feeding pigs. I'm going to go find him. And I'm going to look until I find him, and then I'm going to bring him back. And if there's nothing left of his inheritance, I'm going to split mine with him. Whatever it costs, I'll pay. I'll pay whatever price it takes to bring him back into the family. Who did I just describe? Jesus. Jesus. And this answers the question the Pharisees asked, why does he welcome sinners and tax collectors? Folks, we are the big brother and we're the little brother. But we need to have the heart of God and we need to be Jesus. And he has come and sought you out, whether you're one side or the other, and brought you back. And the question is simply, are you willing to come to the party? Because everything else is paid for. And everything else is covered. The scripture says that we are heirs of God. You get that? We inherit what God has and joint heirs with Christ. He has paid for us to come back in. And everything that we have, that God has, is ours as being part of that family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God you are. Not some other God, not the God that so many people have made up in their minds and created for their own purposes. But you are a God who loves, who is generous, gracious, and giving, forgiving. And Father, we just want to repent of whatever and wherever we are, whether it's our own looseness and immorality, or whether it's sins of pride, looking to our good works to make us not need you. So, Father, we accept your gift, and we come into your party, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.